Well, it's great to be together this day for Bible moderators for the month of May. On this May 1 date, it's great to be together. And first of all, I want to thank each of you and all the Bible moderators for your service and ministry this year. It's been a great year, a fruitful study, and we're grateful for your ministry. It means so very, very much and is vital. And perhaps you may have been approached by Spiritual Life Committee Chair? I'm not sure if that's your designation. We will be looking at, man.
Yes.
We'll be looking at this by Dr. Ferguson, a marvelous book, Lessons from the Upper Room, looking at the heart of the Savior. And it should be a marvelous study. You know, there's a typical alternation between Old Testament and New Testament. And we've gone through some really deep, deep waters as we looked at the last three books of our Old Testament. And I know it'll be nice to kind of look at just a few chapters over the course of some months together and be able to kind of dig in to our Savior's final words or farewell address and prayer for His people in the upper room. So I think that will be something that's exciting. Some people like, and I'm not going to go too far in this, but some people like a book by J.C. Ryle called The Upper Room also. It's more of a reflections of what the Savior says there. So that could be a little book that's a little more devotionally oriented even, if you wanted to look at that beside our study book. J.C. Ryle, The Upper Room, is just another book on the upper room that something you could look at, think about this summer if you would like to. So today we're finishing our reflection on our study book, The Next to the Last Word, as we look at the last chapter, chapter 18, the conclusion. And I draw a lot of our thoughts for this teaching, which is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, through chapter 4, the conclusion of the book, verse 6, from pages 224 to 226, where he is providing a brief but helpful and insightful exposition of the book of Malachi.
I'm sorry.
You're fine. No, you're just agreeing.
I was
thinking
you were talking about the concluding chapter. I knew there was a little section on there.
There is. No, you're bearing witness to what we're doing and looking at, and there is a little concluding chapter about the validity of studying the Old Testament and continuity with the New Testament, which is Michael Barrett's great strength in the arena of biblical theology. So, but we've been looking at our year-long verse for memory or for resuscitation. Resuscitation? What is the right word?
Recitation.
I think I'm thinking of resuscitation because we're looking at death and life in this whole book, and that maybe that's why. There you go. Or this recitation is on resuscitation. So let's look at it together. And it is in, if you need it, it is on the cover here if you need it. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Malachi 4:2. And notice this is in the pericope, the section that we're going to be looking at today. As I've looked at this passage, I've really divided it three ways. Even though you'll notice in your outline there are four points. The first point is actually, I just brought it over from last month. We're not going to spend a lot of time, but it does give a little orientation to what Malachi is about as he's diagnosing the spiritual declension of the people of God, doing that spiritual autopsy, at looking at the underlying issues that led to their spiritual demise. And so that's what that point one is about. We're not going to spend much time on that because we have considered it about each month. So apart from that, I see kind of three sections. The first is one of the signs that of a need for resuscitation, and that is insufficient giving, chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. And then from there, improper motives, from chapter 3, 13 to 15, chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And then, finally, after all this discussion of decay and spiritual decline and death, there is reference to the living faith, the living religion, what is true and genuine righteousness. There's an antidote to, as it were, spiritual lethargy and decline. And there's he ends largely on that note with a final warning to those who fail to respond to God's word at the end. So I think what we'll do is break it into these three sections. I'll read that section, say a few things, and then we can reflect and discuss it together, starting at chapter 3, verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul asked that probing question. What do we have that we've not received? It gets to the very heart of the issue, that God has blessed us with everything. All that we have has come from His kind hand. You know, He even provides for the just and for the unjust. Even the very air that we breathe, that we are taking in, He is the one who is sustaining us. And all that we received is from His kind and gracious hand. God is not like us. He's not dependent upon others. He doesn't need. He is self-existent. He doesn't need the resources of others. Though He desires, He commands, He gives us the privilege of acknowledging our thankfulness, our gratitude, our dependence upon Him, and our fulfilling the precepts of His word and law by His grace, of our tithes and of our offerings, or as it says here in the ESV, the word contributions is listed, which is a cognate of the word offerings. And so the theme of the scriptures is that we have received much, and we are called to be stewards of that which He has entrusted us with. My father and his brother married my mother and her sister, so I have double cousins. As a little boy, I remember my aunt and uncle and double cousins going on a trip. They lived just the street over from us. We were in each other's houses, especially as the youngest child among the families there. I was especially back and forth much. But I remember being entrusted with their dog, which was the sister, the brother of our dog, Fifi. It was Bobo. It was Bobo, a toy poodle, whose mother was Mimi, my grandmother's dog. So I was entrusted with taking care of Bobo. And you know, when you're a little child, it's fun to play with a dog, but you begin to learn that there were some responsibilities, that it's an important thing to be entrusted with something, to see that it thrives, that it survives. It survived me amazingly, you know, but that little dog, you know. So that was my first idea of the concept of being entrusted with something. And ultimately, it wasn't mine. It was their dog, even though it was related to our dog. And I was to be responsible for the care and the upkeep, the provision of this little dog, Bobo. And so, stewardship. You know, we are called to be stewards of the gifts the Lord has given us. As it's often said in our church, time, treasure, and talents, the whole arena of stewardship, because all that we have received is from God. He's given us different cognitive abilities, different physical strengths and weaknesses. He's given us different personalities, all of which are to be used for His glory. And so we are called to be stewards, and there is a special call to be a steward of our financial resources. Think how much our Savior speaks about money. Think of the many parables and the direct lessons that the Lord Jesus says. In one of His parables, He gets to the heart of the matter. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So there's something about our giving that reveals the condition of our heart. And that is what Malachi's getting at. It's the spiritual barometer of your life. One of the facets of measuring a spiritual vitality in life is spiritual generosity, is faithfulness in giving. And I mentioned that this giving is more than just our monies. Our bodies are to be living sacrifices. We're to live in a way that pleases the Lord in every respect. But here, their giving reveals their spiritual decline, their spiritual poverty and departure from the ways of the Lord. How they failed to give the basics of what God required in tithes and in offerings. And it's so significant that the Lord uses very strong imagery and language. He calls it robbery. And this section begins with this probing question to the people of God. Will man rob God? And the Lord says, but you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. It is so important that we be faithful to the Lord and that our giving, the generosity of our heart expressed in giving, says something about our spiritual condition. As Michael Barrett says, it was evidence of dead, heartless religion. For in the tithe, it reveals both our understanding of our dependence upon God, as well as our gratitude, our sense of thankfulness for who He is and what He has done in lavishing us with blessing upon blessing, especially those of us who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing of the heavenlies because of the work of Christ. And this teaching goes back to the Old Testament. This principle laid out with the people of God in the book of Leviticus. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And so, I'm thankful to the Lord that growing Christians who have spiritual life are giving Christians who are generous. And this isn't meant as a guilt trip, but it is a call to examine each of us. And for us corporately as a body of our own barometer of giving, as we as a body are entrusted with resources from the Lord and our officers are indeed accountable to the Lord for the use of those offerings and tithes for the Lord, for His cause. But instead of responding in joy and gratefulness and with an open hand, freely we've received, freely we give, they instead came with closed and fenced. I'm not speaking well today. Help me out. What am I trying to say? Closed and tight fisted. I'll go with that. I was going to say flinched fist. I don't know. Clenched. Ooh, mercy. Fist. You know, they closed their pocketbooks. Their purses were zipped up. Okay? And as a result, they missed the marvelous blessing that the Lord promises that He will give. Indeed, as Jesus says later, does He not say it's more blessed to give than to receive? And perhaps many in your circle could testify, perhaps, to the joy, the spiritual good and benefit of giving, of being generous, of doing our due, and perhaps more by His grace, and seeking to honor and acknowledge with thankfulness of heart what the Lord has done. Michael Barrett does not go into great elaboration here, which is interesting to me, but there are many believers who will spend much time expositing this section starting around verse 10, how the Lord promises to provide and to bless His people who are faithful in giving. Along the lines, and it is a teaching of the Word of God, that we cannot outgive God, as it were, that He will provide for us. He will take care of us. You know, as it comes to our home budgets and our household, you know, one of our desires, our goals we all have responsibilities we need to fulfill, of course, but one of our desires should be to give as much as we are able. And some of us are much able to give more than even a tithe. I'm saying this with a smiling face and a joyful heart because it's a joy and a privilege, even though there is an underlining responsibility that's spoken of in the Scriptures. But the Lord promises to be with and to bless. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we find that the blessing of God is tethered to physical and material blessings. And indeed, He does bless His people that way. We find, as the revelation of Scripture progresses, that these physical blessings also stand for the greater blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus. These great spiritual blessings and promises that are ours as we come to God, not with a tight-fisted hand, but with a grateful and open hand. You know, freely you have given to me, freely I will give to you. I'm thinking of it on the spot here, but in January, the first Sunday of January in the evening, we do our covenant renewal. And the covenant renewal, the words of it, get at the heart of the attitude of what the Lord wants that was not present among the people in Malachi's own day. I could go on for a while, as most preachers probably could, on this topic, and I don't want to overdo it, and I want to allow y'all time, and we have two other areas to look at as well. So let me pause, and y'all make comments, statements, questions. I want to be faithful, and I want to be balanced as well. Yes?
I'm astounded at God's amazing plans. You know, in the day, of Malachi's day, the tithe was brought into the house of the Lord, but then redistributed out to the people for their benefit. The Levites had no inheritance.
Correct.
It provided for them to serve in the temple, to see to the needs of the spiritual needs of their people. Mm-hmm. It went out to provide funds for the widows, the fatherless, for the travelers coming through, and it was also used for communal celebrations, for feastings and celebration days. And so all of that was collected went back out to the people to bless them and to serve them as individuals and community within the community. And so they were robbing themselves. You know,
true.
They were,
yes.
Hindering themselves, but just the stingy nature. And someone here in this room said a while back, I think it was in this room, about if you look what in your on your credit card statements and in your checkbook is where you'll find your heart. Oh. What you see written in your checkbook and in your credit card statements, there you find where your heart lies. Who was it? Someone said that. I thought that was so profound. Mm-hmm. That, that is so true.
Yes, it is. Very, very helpful. Any other thoughts anyone has?
That's so many good examples I'll be able to share from our churches of young couples that were never tithed before and how the Lord blessed them greatly when they stepped out and did it. lots of examples, so that will be fun to share with the ladies.
And you know, the New Testament speaks of, the Lord loves a cheerful giver.
Yeah.
And I think approaching this with the joy, with the privilege, with the right attitude. Of course, it is a responsibility we have as well. Do not want to underscore that. But I think when people understand the great joy and blessing and privilege, that it is a marvelous incentive. And maybe that was in the divine wisdom and will of God, and even describing the rich words of promise to entice, to encourage, that the people will truly be enriched and blessed as they follow the Lord and His ways. But isn't that not always the case for us? Any other thoughts in this first section?
Well, it's true that he gives back, gives us, when we tithe to Him, He gives us so much back more. But included in that is, am I correct in saying that just the spiritual blessings that we received? I mean, when you're thinking, oh, I just don't know if I can give this, but Lord, I'm going to obey you. Mm-hmm. Then He floods you with the peace that passes all understanding and the joy of doing what He says to do. He doesn't just take and leave you there. He fills you with Himself.
Yes.
Right?
Absolutely. And the joy sometimes may flow before the obedience, but it also can flow after the obedience when we do respond in the way that the Lord would have us to. So, and it is the great, the weighty, the mighty spiritual blessings that our hours in Christ, if you just pause and think about how richly blessed we are because of Christ. I mean, we're dressed in His righteousness. We're forgiven our sins. We have the hope of heaven. We have access to God in prayer. And there's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The fellowship of the Lord's people. There's so much. And just think eternity will even be such a greater fulfillment of these blessings in the Lord Jesus. So yes. Well, let's press on. For we have a second section after he talks about their giving that was insufficient. He exposes their motives that were not proper in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 3. Well, let me read God's word. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Malachi has just spoken about faithfulness in giving and the promise of the blessing of God, that God will even open the windows of heaven. And on the heels of that, he gets to the very question of motives. Why do we do what we do for the Lord? It is possible to do the right thing for the Lord, but to do it in the wrong way, the wrong manner, or especially in the wrong attitude. Remember how Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day who would pray a good spiritual duty. Responsibility is prayer. But they prayed in order to be seen by men. That was their driving motive in life. And so the question of our motives, the question of why we do what we do, is perhaps one of the most important questions. What is our motivation? What is your motivation for your service for Christ? The Lord knows the heart. He is the searcher, the discerner, the tester. He knows all things. And so here, He knows our very motives for service. He knew their motives, and He found them wanting or lacking. They're speaking strong words against God. They're complaining to Him. Their hearts are filled with dissatisfaction in Him. They're filled with grumbling. And why are they so ungrateful? Why are they grumbling? They're not getting out of their service for the Lord what they had expected. They thought through their service for the Lord that they would prosper, that they would profit, that their pockets would be lined while their pocketbooks were closed, unwilling to give to the Lord. They expected God to deliver to them, and that through their service for Him, that they would be doing well. Their pockets might be lined. Their concern, their mind and heart was worldly. Their minds were on the things of this world. And Mammon, essentially, was their operating god or idol. Instead of loving and serving the true and living God, they were laboring for the bread that perishes. And they missed out on what God had designed and intended. God has made us that we might live for Him and for His glory, that we might be delivered from this world and its ways of filthy lucre. I mean, that is the ambition of this world. We see it occasionally on bumper stickers, because I saw it yesterday on a man's car. He who has the most toys wins. He who longs for the most toys, whose motivation is for the things of this world and even serving the Lord that they might prosper, will not win in God's eyes. And there are theological movements that are so focused upon the blessings and the prosperity that we will see, receive, that's lined with selfishness. But even among our solid and reform churches, we can have that mentality, perhaps, maybe not to that degree, but can have that mentality as well. We're out for what we can get from God. It goes back to earlier in the book where he refers to the God, as it were, almost as a divine vending machine early on in the book of Malachi, where they expected God to deliver and to do certain things. And Michael Barrett brings this out very, very helpfully when he talks about this word prophet, that the word prophet is actually refers to a cut of cloth, like an extra cut that comes from the weaver or the weaver's loom, where they could maybe pocket that for themselves. And so here, they sought to see what cut they could obtain of service for the Lord. It is, as I put in the notes, a what can I get out of it for myself attitude of life. Where they, when it became clear that they were not receiving what they wanted, what they desired, when their pockets were not being filled through their service with God, how quickly their service for the Lord quickly evaporated, and they would serve Him no more. And it's a great reminder for us. You know, we've just spoken of how God so richly has blessed us, and we want our focus not to be upon the gifts that God has given, but upon the giver of the gifts, to cultivate our relationship with Him and to have this more idea of a steward, an open-handed understanding that the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Instead, we are to be those who find our delight in the Lord. I was thinking, as I was writing this actually last evening, of Psalm 110 that speaks of the greatness and glory of our Savior, who is seated at the Lord's right hand, that He is the one who is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that we might be a people who are willing in this day of His power. And the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to serve Him and follow Him even if it means that our pockets are not padded as much, but we find the greatest treasure in following the Lord. For Christ is the one who is that treasure. He is that one who is the pearl, that great pearl, that pearl of a great price, the one for whom the merchant sold everything that he might have that pearl. That is the Lord Jesus. That is the sense of his greatness and his power. That is to be what shapes and propels us in ministry, not what we can get out of it, but instead a delight in him and a joy and satisfaction in him in whatever he provides and gives. And we've already acknowledged in our teaching already today that he is the one who gives every good and perfect gift. Let me pause here one more time to think about this whole question of motive and expectation from God. What are your thoughts or comments?
It's like he's addressing two different populations, you know, the people whose hearts are standing with God and those who are not. And when the difficult times of Malachi's times and even today, when you go through those trials, you know, they're the ones whose hearts are with God are going to turn toward him. They're going to look to him. The ones who are not are the ones whose hearts harden. They're angry because of the very thing you said. They're not getting out of this business transaction that they expected. The other side of that is to look at it in terms of looking at undeserved grace. I think he talks about that in the people whose hearts are with God. When they see others getting blessing, as indicated on here, when they see others getting blessed, who may, in their minds, not have gone through the same trials they have, or not as devoted, they know for a fact their hearts are not with God, instead of being resentful, what they do is they pray that God will work, and he may be in blessing them, working on their hearts to bring them to him. He's engaging those individuals in some way. So there's not that resentment. Again, turning God, praying for those people, praying for their souls. Whereas the people whose hearts are not with God are going to become resentful. They're going to look at that and say, hey, he's getting those. Why does she have that perfect family? She have all those blessings. And I'm the one struggling with illness and lost jobs and stuff. But so there's those, it's like these two different populations are being addressed.
Yes, very good. No, you're fine. Other thoughts, other insights or comments or questions?
I think it's a picture of the default mankind has that basically we all will resort to a works religion. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That
yes.
Concept of earning God's favor, of earning his blessing instead of grace.
And do you see how that this exposes or reveals dead religion? When we're in it for ourselves, I like to just think of the Pharisees because Jesus had such interaction and it comes to life. Kind of oftentimes they, behind the cloak of religiosity, is their greed, their desire for their own advancement, opportunistic, selfish. And so motives. Yes. And so it raises a question of motives, doesn't it, for all of us? Yes.
I see another wrinkle in why this happens. Had an interesting, my husband related a conversation that he had with actually one of my clients who showed up at my house late for a meeting the other day, and I'd already gone because I thought he wasn't coming. But his family was Roman Catholic, and he's become Jewish because he married a Jewish woman. And my husband has wondered about this family for some time. How do you just give up Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and become Jewish? So much to my chagrin, my husband inquired of this fellow, how did you do that? And he said, oh, well, you know, it's not too different. You go to services once a week and you recite the same stuff over and over again. Roman Catholics do that, the Jews do that, so it's not too different.
And we do that too.
And it's like, okay, you're missing the point here, and I see that as the responsibility of believers for not making or putting that message out louder.
Yes.
That you're not understanding about God if all you see is this mechanical religion, that there's not really any difference. That, you know, there's a reason you're going to worship God, because God merits worship. And,
yes.
Anyway.
It was an expression of dead religion, wasn't it?
An expression of, and not only Christian dead religion, but Jewish dead religion. If you've got this former Roman Catholic who doesn't see much difference between either one of them.
Yes. Mm. On the back in the little box under making it stick area, I drew out a couple little pithy quotes from Michael Barrett that summarizes these sections. Dead religion selfishly hoards, living religion selflessly gives. Wrong motives always kills good religion. Those are two of his really pithy quotes. And that brings us maybe to the final section. After this extended autopsy, to use Michael Barrett's phraseology, you know, after this very close, minute, scalpel-like, intentional examination of their spiritual demise, Malachi concludes his book speaking of things related to the antidote to dead religion, the avenue, the means, or perhaps the description, the footprints, the marks or characteristics of living religion. I was trying to find the right logo, and it was hard to find the right logo, but these footprints are like an indicator of life. Some of you women might have footprints of your child or your grandchild somewhere, an indication of life. And that's what I'm thinking of. At the very end here, he speaks of the indicators of life from 3:16 to 4:6. Let me read this and then we'll discuss it for a few moments. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, this is our annual verse, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. here Malachi gives a recipe, not in a formulaic way, but in a way that captures what is the heart of living faith. What is the distinction of true religion? After exposing dead and false religion, he gets to the heart. And his recipe consists of a reverence for God, a meditation upon God and His Word, and genuine fellowship with God and His people. It is the proper and healthy fear of God that fuels, that propels the worship of God. How true this is. When God is our delight, when we make it our desire to seek to honor Him, it will inflame our hearts so that worship becomes something that is thrilling to us, something for which we look. It is for that which we have been made and remade in Christ Jesus. And just as the psalmist in Psalm 27, starting at verse 4, describes saying that he had set one thing before him, that he might dwell in the Lord's temple and meditate on the Lord all the days of his life. So is the intentionality of the people of God. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. That is a healthy reverence for God. It is a seeking to know God, to delight in God, to live life in this world in light of who God is, in light of what He has said, this idea of living in the presence of God, or face-to-face fellowship, that coram Deo, which means a kind of face-to-face fellowship with God, with this sense of delight in Him, a desire to honor Him, to please Him. It is that Godward orientation in life. That is the first ingredient. That's a key ingredient, isn't it? But he adds to that this idea of meditation, the idea of thinking upon the Lord and gathering with those who think upon the Lord. It is this importance, you know, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh, so is he. And here is a reference to those who would fear the Lord and spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. It is this sense of reflecting upon God, upon His character, upon His being, upon the splendor and grandeur of who He is. That's at the heart of true religion. When you have nothing else to think about, where does your mind go? Those who fear the Lord think upon His name. We read in verse 16, who meditate on who God is. This idea of thinking, this idea of meditating, as Michael Barrett brings out in his book, is associated with counting, with assessing, with contemplating and considering or sizing things up. As we meditate upon God, He becomes the one whom we value. Yes?
It says, as we meditate upon God, it actually implies that we're doing it.
Yes.
I mean, often we skip that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The implication, we need to do it.
Absolutely. Yeah. That is the way to life, isn't it? And transformation. As a man thinketh, so is he. Or if you take Romans chapter 12 about being renewed, we're transformed. And it is as our minds are fixed on him and set on him. There is power in the Word of God. There is incredible power. While many books, this book right here, the next to the last word, is an inspiring book. Very helpful, very inspiring. This is the inspired book. God breathed out words for us. And there is strength and life and health in the Word of God. As we take it up, there is help and power for the troubles and the challenges that we face. So thank you. That is so true and so accurate. There's a third ingredient, and that is the idea of our relationships in the body of Christ and with the Lord. Here's this idea that they spoke often one with another. And you women are so good at that. Coming together, sharing, talking, enjoying one another, praying, looking to God, calling upon the Lord. That is what we are to do as the people of God. It begins with that vertical relationship with the Lord Himself, that fellowship with Him. But there's a spillover effect into our relationships with one another, where we encourage one another, where we do not neglect or forsake our assembling together. And so the Lord is the one who is at work. And as we know Him, we serve Him. I put in here this little quote by Martin Luther. Faith is a busy little thing. It leads to a life of service. From this little sentence, those who know their God do great exploits, is drawn from the book of Daniel. So here we have a final description of the blessing of life with God, a life that is a true and living religion. And the Lord responds that He knows His own, that He is near to them, that there's a book of remembrance. He doesn't forget. He records. He treasures. We are His treasured possession. Once we were not His people, but now we are His people, and we have become His very treasured possession. It's such a beautiful description as He has laid claim to us. We are His prized possession. You may not see yourself that way, okay? The world will tell you otherwise. The enemy will seek to browbeat you. But if you're in the Lord Jesus, this is who you are. And we need to see ourselves increasingly in light of the truth of who we are in Christ and who God says we are in our relation with Him because of His Son. So He sees us as part of His family. He's the Father who shows compassion. And as Michael Barrett says, He protects, He provides, He perseveres. But in this final section, there are these words of warning too, a final plea to those who don't believe, to believe or to face the consequences, or to face the music, I think, as we may say in our modern day world today. And the music is that of eternal fire and judgment from the Lord. They will be burned, you know, stem and root, the whole thing. But to those who know the Lord, there is a great inheritance and the joy of God's presence Himself with the marvelous hope that is to come. As the Old Testament ends, close to where the New Testament begins, with the forerunner of the Redeemer, with the prophet Elijah, like John the Baptist, who would be a forerunner of the coming Redeemer, whose ministry would turn the hearts of the children and fathers to one another. Many see this as how God has worked in families as the gospel of the Lord Jesus has come to bear. Others see it both in the context of the family, but also the fathers being Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who lived lives of faith and who sought to obey the Lord, that our hearts would be turned and be united with them in a like faith. The final two quotes from Michael Barrett in that same box that I think summarizes this final or third section. Religion thrives in the fear of God. Living religion invades all the routines of life. I think as you ladies teach this final section, it's a great opportunity to not just dissect where we go wrong where dead religion is wrong, but to point us to that which is good and right and healthy. What a great way for your ladies to end the year and lead into the summer than on this spiritual recipe to life and to true spiritual vigor and vitality by the grace of the Lord. Any comments or questions in just our final minutes together? Well, thank you again for your service this year. So grateful to the Lord for each of you. And I'd love to give thanks to the Lord and pray for you as you teach your final lesson. And remember, Salad Day is coming up on the 14th. What time is Salad Day?
It's 10:30 in the chapel for all the awards and the final teaching. I think Neil's summing things up. And then, I guess, 11:30 or 12, we move over and have lunch.
Wonderful.
So after your prayer, I've got a few things I want to say.
Sure. Well, let me pray and then we'll finish. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the author of life, and we rejoice in the life that we have with you through your Son, our Savior. I thank you for each of these women, and we pray that our delight may be in revering your name and meditating upon your word and allowing your word to shape our lives, and in the enjoyment of fellowship with you and with your people. Bless them as they teach your word, as they encourage the women in their circles. We give you thanks in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.